Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Bet Ariel Messianic Congregation. There's one person I would like to particularly welcome. Where's Yuna? Yuna? She is right here. She's 105 years old. God bless you. That's very nice to have you here among us. Very nice. And you're looking great. Amen. Beautiful. All right, so it's always nice to be up here to share the Word of God. You know, we're starting also to start our preparation for Passover, which is, I believe, on the 21st of this month. And for the first time, we're going to have it in Spanish as well. I won't speak in Spanish, but somebody's going to translate in Spanish. And so we're starting with Yuri, actually, to go around and to try to preach the Word to the Spanish community and to bring them to see Yeshua, that He's the Savior. And thank you, Elvira, for translating the text. It's a lot of work. Good. So let's open our scriptures to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. You know, every chapter of the Bible is important. Each has a message, each has a story, a blessing. But the one we're about to look into today is very significant and weighty as it marks another new phase in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. It is here for the first time where Jesus begins to speak of His crucifixion and resurrection. This is the opening chapter to the cross and to the resurrection of our Lord. And when He announces it, He took the disciples by surprise. They were astonished at this news because they were expecting the establishment of the millennium, of the messianic age. They knew of the second coming, but somehow they were not aware of the many prophecies of the first coming. And so were the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to see Jesus. We'll see this, but the question they ask Him. They all expected a physical deliverance. Everyone's criteria of a true Messiah then was one who would establish peace on earth. And so it is today. For many it is today, which makes this chapter very meaningful and instructive as to the two comings of the Messiah. In fact, it is here where Jesus asked this pertinent question. Who do you say that I am? Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus for you? Is He a great man, a distinguished philosopher, a famous prophet? Here He gives us the answer, an answer which will help us to differentiate the biblical Jesus from the others, because there are so many, Paul says. And it is from this chapter where Yeshua begins to speak of the manner of His second coming to the end time prophecies. When is He coming back? How is it going to be? In which state is our world going to be like? This teaching begins here and ends at the end of the book of Matthew. But this information will help us to understand the world we live in, its direction, its movement. And in the meantime, in the interim, between Matthew 16 and the second coming, for the first time again in the New Testament, Jesus mentions the ecclesia. That is the church, this body of believers of the wheat who will form a new congregation within this world. Yeshua speaks of it so highly. He loves the church. He says that this is one congregation He Himself builds. It's like a piece of heaven here on earth. With this announcement, He also anoints the disciples as the new spiritual authority. These were the new scribes, the new prophets, the new priests of the world. They were the ones through whom He will work, and He gives them so much power. See what He tells them in verse 19. He says, whatever you bind on earth would have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth would have been bound in heaven. Quiet and anointing, but it comes with so much responsibility. And this chapter is then very rich and informative. There we find the blend of great teaching about prophecy, church instructions, and also about what is considered the most important event in history. What is it? The resurrection. The resurrection of Messiah, something we'll look into as well. And with all these things, we will again discover some precious facets of the character of a Messiah, His patience, His long-suffering and concern for the disciples. Slowly but surely, He was giving them the best education, the best examples, one that we can benefit from because this is scriptures. This is scriptures. Let's now go to the text and read the first four verses. You know, these verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter, even for the rest of the book. says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Who do we see coming together in verse 1? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not a good sign, by the way. Right? You know, these two groups of people not only disliked each other, but they violently opposed each other. The Talmud, which is actually Pharisaic, considers the Sadducees as unclean and worse than the Samaritans. And yet, here they are together against our Savior, agreeing against the Messiah in order to eventually put him to death. Both groups make up the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, a court we will read so much about in the coming chapters. It is the one which will condemn their own Jewish Messiah. And they did not come to see if Yeshua is the Messiah, by the way. They already condemned him, if you remember, in chapter 12. And the text is clear as to their intention. It tells us that they came, what? To test Yeshua. The word testing, perasmos, is one that is used with a view to destruction, just like when Satan came to test, to tempt Yeshua in chapter 4. And here they come again asking for a sign. You know, they did before in chapter 12, but here actually it's different. It's different. Now, they're not asking for any sign, but they are more specific. They're asking for a sign from heaven. What did they really mean by this? What did they want? Now, let us see what they knew and expected, and we will realize that today, many are still asking a very similar question. A very similar question as these people. As we mentioned in the introduction, their expectation of the Messiah was one-sided. They did expect the Messiah to come from heaven with his angel, a coming which will be obvious to all. This is what they wanted. They knew well the prophecies of Daniel, who spoke when he said, he says, the Son of Man will come from heaven in the clouds of heaven with his angels. And so they asked Jesus, show us that you are the Messiah. Go ahead and bring peace on earth. However, they were very selective in remembering the messianic prophecies. They have completely forgotten those prophecies of the first coming, something that we see today as well. We still and very often hear the same argument. If Jesus is the Messiah, how come we don't have peace on earth? How come? But what about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah? What about Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, Micah 5? What about these prophecies? Are they forgotten completely? And there is another prophet which they also knew very well and whose prophecy makes us understand why Jesus gave them this example in these verses here. The prophecy is Joel, chapter 2, verse 30 to 31. One that is often used today as well. It says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. Is this what they wanted to see? Wonders in heaven, something Jesus actually could not give them at that time. He had to come and die and resurrect first. You know, the Pesikta of Rabbi Kahanan reflects this belief. Pesikta is an Aramaic word meaning verses. It is a collection of midrashim or interpretation of the times that they believe the time of Jesus. This is what it says. It says, and he punished Egypt with blood. So too he will punish Rome. For it is written, I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke over Rome. They knew of Joel's prophecy and expected it to be fulfilled when the Messiah comes. And later on, in the year 1200, we find the same belief. Maimonides, a prominent rabbi in his book, A Guide to the Perplexed, still appealed to this prophecy of Joel. And he wrote that they may be taken as an account of the defeat of Gog and Magog. For them, Gog and Magog is Armageddon. And so this prophecy was alive in them. So this is the type of signs they expected and still expect today. This is why it's so vital to bring them back to the scriptures, to bring them back to the word of God. And what about Yeshua's answer in verses 2 to 3? You know, the surface, the explanation seems very simple. He brings out a well-known formula to forecast tomorrow and today's weather, one that is used even today. You probably have heard the well-known sailor's proverb. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, right? But why this answer? Maybe it is not that simple, but it is more like a parable, an enigma to make them ponder about the times they were living in, times so similar than our times. What is the relation between his answer and the prophecy of the end times, especially that of Joel? In his example about the weather, there is something that is constant, the red sky. Twice he mentions red sky, for the good and for the bad weather. In prophecies, red, and especially red skies, is associated with war, with apocalyptic descriptions. Like in Joel, twice in his prophecy, he mentions the blood moon, the red moon. Red, like the punishment on Egypt, which they correlated with the end times, as we have seen in the Psikta. And this is where he wanted, perhaps, to attract their attention. Perhaps he was reminding them that the end was near. In fact, the end time started after the resurrection. And perhaps this is what he said in the last verse. Look at the last verse of this chapter. One that is difficult to understand. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man becoming in his kingdom." What did he mean by this? We will examine this verse later on, but all these things, in all these things, we can see a direction, and perhaps he wanted to tell them that in many ways that the end time is now. There's no more time to waste. It is absolutely now. But there may be much more to the example Yeshua actually uses here. Could we see an allusion to the first and second coming in both these red skies? There's one constant which never changes in the example, the red sky, sin and judgment depicted by the apocalyptic red. We can see this here. Sin never changes. It is the constant in our world. However, sin needs to be dealt with one way or another. In the first coming, Yeshua took all the punishment on himself. In the second coming, if the Messiah still refused, man will have to pay for his own sins. This is the message of salvation. In the same type of teaching, remember when he said to the people, if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Of course, John the Baptist is not Elijah. What did he mean by that? Because there's a choice for everyone to make. There's a choice between the first and the second coming. Everyone must choose, a decision must be made here. Both came to announce the coming of the Messiah, John the first, Elijah the second. Which do you choose? Choose John the Baptist and you will not have to go through the tribulation to meet Elijah. This is perhaps what is given to us here. But the main point that is brought in all this animosity against Yeshua, actually, is this actually antagonism against the scriptures. An antagonism and hostility that will go on increasing as we go further into the book. The Pharisees, the Sadducees coming together speaks volume and sets precedents for a history of rejection. Even today, we can see this animosity against Jesus and his followers. One hostility, I believe, will grow even more as we come towards the end times. You know, I read a statistic, you know, a report made by two US-based religious freedom groups, one by the Liberty Institute and the other by the Family Research Council in 2012. You know, this report concluded that anti-Christian persecution is on rise in America, especially in North America. For instance, they say that there are children being prohibited from writing Merry Christmas to the soldiers. It's too religious, they say. Another says that a federal judge threatened incarceration to a high school valedictorian unless she removes references to Jesus from the graduation speech. Why? Because it offends some people. Another, a city official prohibited senior citizens from praying over their meals, listening to religious messages, or singing gospels. It disturbs the others, it says. You know, our freedom to speak the word of God is being increasingly restrained to the point, you know what, Yeshua is going to say, it's time. And he's coming soon. He's coming soon as we're getting towards the end. And these things are some of the signs of the times Jesus mentions at the end of verse 3. These signs are everywhere around us, even more than any time in history. However, there is one sign that Yeshua gives them. And for the second time, one major sign. What is it? Verse 4, look what it says. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is the sign. That is the sign of the resurrection. A sign alive in every believer. It is a sign which tells the people that Jesus is resurrected. And guess what? He's living in me. And I spoke to him this morning too, by the way. You know, it's a timely sign today. As these coming weeks, many churches around the world will celebrate this great event. Some do it this weekend. Others base their celebration on the Hebrew calendar, the biblical one, and wait after Passover, which is in about 25 days. But I want to tell you, we do not need a specific date, to celebrate the resurrection. It is so important to the message of the Bible that it's something we commemorate and keep and reflect every day. And the resurrection is what makes our belief different from the others. Our Lord is alive and well. While we can visit the tomb of many leaders today, we can go and visit their tombs. You know what? Jesus' tomb is empty. It's empty. The sin which entered the world with Adam and Eve and separated us from our Creator finds its end and judgment right in the empty tomb. I want to tell you, it cannot go further. Satan himself was crushed at the resurrection, or at least his future was doomed. His head was bruised, as the first messianic prophecies of Genesis 3:15 tell us. You know, the importance of the resurrection could never be overstated for the believer. There are well over 300 verses in the Bible that are concerned with this subject. And it is that one teaching that has been so strongly attacked from the beginning of the church itself. Paul says it, in fact, and he defends it in the chapter of the resurrection, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. What did he say that? Because people are coming to preach already against the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no biblical Christianity. And without it, what we believe would be mere philosophical rhetoric taught by a man who was no better than any other man. And this resurrection of Yeshua carries a great message of hope for us. You know, the resurrection itself is the fulfillment of the feast of first fruits in the scriptures in Leviticus 23. The one which comes right after Passover. And when we speak of first, like first fruits, we anticipate others to follow. Yeshua is the first, actually, to resurrect, never to die again. Those who follow are those who have made him Lord of their lives. And they will also resurrect. There will be the second resurrection. That is when he comes back, either the rapture or the resurrection. Depends which comes before. And this is, by the way, the sign of Jonah. This is the great message of Jonah. Something they failed to see, yet it is something open for everyone to grasp. And along with the deity of the Messiah, the resurrection is one that is assaulted on and on. You know, not long ago, in the headlines of the Salt City Tribune, they ask a pertinent question. They say, can you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection? Crazy question, right? You would think that as soon as the journalist began researching this topic among the clergy, she would have decided that it was a foolish question and stop it. But she was in for a surprise. She found out that, and I quote, she says, many scholars dismiss it. Some theologians downplay it. And even some worshippers dodge it. She was surprised that this doctrine was not unanimous among believers of the scriptures. How can it be? This is another sign of the end times. And Easter, this week, I want to tell you something, is a prime time to speak of him and to declare him to the world outside. Because they hear. You know, I read that last year, in 2015, at this time, Google searches for Jesus Christ climbed 53% in the week leading to Easter. Right? Because they want to hear. They know about this feast. People are open and interested. And on Sunday, March the 29th of last year, National Geographic Channel premiered its adaptation of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus. And they had 3.7 million viewers, the biggest audience ever. You know what that tells us? Let's redeem the time. Let's redeem the time. Let's go and tell them about the Word of God. And because this is a prime time. Now, before we go further, the last words of Matthew 16:4 are very mighty. They're consequential. And he left them and departed. He did not wait for an answer, for it was already too late. The leadership back in Jerusalem already condemned them, and he knew their hearts. So he left them. You know, what we learn here is that there's a limit of the amount of revelation God will give to man. I believe that every person who lives and whoever lived on earth had or is having his or her share of revelation from God. And a big share, I want to tell you, it is. God manifests himself to everyone. However, it is each one's to choose his red sky. However, comes a time where there may be no more revelation. God may not always be there. God may not always. And you know what? This is why we see this urgency in all the men of God. Do you remember this passage? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. 3 times in the book of Hebrews. He couldn't stop it. He had to say it. 4 times in all the Bible, you see it in the book of Psalms as well. And you know that after the resurrection, Jesus never appeared to a non-believer. Why would he? They already rejected him. People have to make a choice. It is today that the choice is made. Let us remember this principle. True faith does not see and then believe. It believes and then it sees. You want to see miracles? Believe in Jesus. Get Jesus to be your personal savior, Yeshua to be your personal savior, and great miracles will come about. You know, what happened next in the text is an object lesson, one which will teach the disciples and ourselves to probably consider our surroundings. At this point, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread with them, so realizing their omission, Yeshua asked them this question in verse 6. He says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they thought that it meant the bread that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. Now, I'm not sure what they really thought. I don't know if the Pharisees went around carrying bread with them and they thought of asking them, but the disciples seemed to be satisfied with this until Jesus comes back to them and tells them, "How can you still think like this? Have you forgotten the great miracles I did?" And he tells them in verse 9, he says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" This was done just recently, chapter 14. And they forgot. They forgot. And he tells them in verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up." And this is even more recent. That was just chapter 15. See how fast they forget? You know, I always say that there really were not 12 disciples. How many there were? 13. We were with them. Each one of us was walking with them. They say that when the danger is past, we often forget the God who helped us. Often. We often forget that the author of our salvation is our omnipresent preserver, living in us and with us and directing us. This is where Yeshua tells them in verse 11. He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Because he's our provider. But be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It was not about bread, but about realizing the danger of false doctrines, and see how Jesus linked both the teaching of these two opposite groups. He spoke of the one, leaven, singular, that is its definite article, linking the teaching of both these groups, but in reality, their teaching was so different. Okay, but this is what they had in common. They rejected Jesus, and Jesus put all these religions all in one bag. It's all false teaching. It's one teaching only. Of course, he had to tell them this, because now he's going to speak soon about the church itself. They had to be the leaders of the church. They had to understand about what is happening, of the attacks that this church was to have. And leaven, they say, causes a magical process as the leaven makes the dough rise. This is true both in the physical and spiritual realm. You know what leaven is? It is a one single-celled fungus which creeps from particle to particle until the dough grows and grows. In the spiritual world, it is a theological cancer. This is, I believe, what he wanted them to understand. And this is when we come to an important part of the chapter. See with me verse 13, where Yeshua asked this very relevant question. "Who men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who then is Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Who is he actually for you? You know, to the Mormon, he's a man who became God. To Islam, he's a prophet, one among many others. To Buddhism, he is one of many revelations of God. To the sinner, he's a hindrance. But who is he to the believers of the scriptures? The disciple tells us in verse 14 what some others believed at the time. In verse 14, it says, so they say, some say it's John the Baptist. Okay, this is what actually Herod Antipas believed. Some say Elijah, probably because of the Malachi prophecy, okay, about Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. Others say Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah is special. You know, in that passage of Jeremiah 11:19, we read something that comes out of nowhere. It says, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And the rabbi says, that cannot be Jeremiah. The lamb is the Messiah. And so they thought perhaps Jeremiah was the Messiah. And then it says, one of the prophets, perhaps because these prophets looked so much like the Messiah in their humility and love for their enemies even. But I want to ask you a question. Why are there so many different opinions? Why is it? How could they believe in so many different things about the Messiah? The problem is the same today. This answer gives us a good indication as to the chaotic state of the religion. They did not know, they were not taught yet, the Messiah is clearly stated in the scriptures. It tells us which tribe he belongs to. The city was going to be born, and even he tells us the type of miracle he was going to perform. And all these things do not fit any of these people together. And today, you know, they ask the same question as to who the Messiah is. Ask them, and you will get similar answer. The Messiah, they will say it's a time period, not a person. The Messiah, he's a rabbi who died 15 years ago. This is what some believe. The Messiah, you will know him when he comes back and bring peace on earth. But if the very idea of the Messiah was born in the scriptures, why don't you go to the scriptures to find out who he is? It's all in there. There are 109 prophecies concerning his first coming. What happened to them? And there you will surely find Yeshua the Messiah. And he said it. You know, to the couple on the road to Emmaus, he says, and beginning with Moses, that is with the Torah, with Genesis, up to the prophets, right? He expounded to them all that the scriptures, the things concerning himself, because it all speaks about him. Take off Jesus from the scriptures, it just crumbles. It won't make sense anymore. The scriptures will point to him and the Spirit of God will reveal it to you. This is the greatest sign, by the way, we can ever encounter. And did you notice that Yeshua asks the question and he also gives the answer? He's very nice. Look at verse 13 again. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Son of Man, by the way, was known to be a messianic title. So he tells them, in case maybe they forgot, right? So later in Matthew 26, in fact, when Yeshua declared himself to be the Son of Man, you know, the high priest tore his clothes and he says he's deserving death. Why? Because he blasphemed. Why? Because he understood what he meant. But Peter gives an awesome answer. Let us enjoy this moment, for it is rare when Peter comes with such great statements, at least before Pentecost. Look at verse 6. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter declared Yeshua the Christ, that is the Messiah, not a Messiah. He says the Messiah, because there's no salvation apart from Jesus. And he's going to say it later on. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And he also declared his divine nature, the Son of the living God, he says. At that time, you know, many thought of themselves as Son of God, you know, just like the emperors. However, Peter says, no, it's the Son of God, the Son of God, only one. This is who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Savior, the divine Son of God, and no less than this. Any other belief will direct us to another Jesus. And this knowledge of who Yeshua is itself a gift, a miracle from God. If you understand that, you know that this comes from heaven directly to you. Look at verse 17. Jesus says it. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood had not revealed this to you. Salvation is purely and only from God. And this is so precious what we learn here. If you realize that Jesus is all of this, the Messiah, the divine Son, the one who came to die for your sins, this is a miracle from God. Grab it. Don't let it go until you say to God that you recognize Jesus as your personal Savior. Many times we see signs and miracles and we don't realize it. But this one, don't let go. It is the greatest of all miracles, and of all miracles of all times, that is the salvation of someone. And I know, I love the fact, by the way, that Jesus calls Peter Bar-Jonah. By the way, this is Aramaic. The word bar means son. In Hebrew, it's Ben. But why speak in Aramaic here? And why is it not translated in the original? We know from other parts of the scriptures that Peter's father's name was John. And it is also believed that John is Jonah in Aramaic. Perhaps by calling him Bar-Jonah, Yeshua was symbolically calling him a son of Jonah the prophet. The sign of Jonah was the resurrection, and Peter's confession claims and affirms the resurrection. In this sense, he became a living sign of Jonah, just like you are, if you know Yeshua. The sign of Jonah then is in every believer as we walk and reflect the living God. And as we speak of Peter and the other disciples, that you know, they were witnessing these things because they were with Jesus, always with Jesus. And these things were such great object lesson to them. They were being educated, by the way, by the best teacher. They may not have realized it right away. I think they realized it later. You know, there's a proverb somewhere which says, show me and I may remember, but involve me and I'll understand. I'll understand. The disciples got the best of both, the theory, the practice, with the greatest example ever. And when we are carefully reading the gospel, we too are learning of the Messiah. The more you read, the more you stick with Jesus, the more you will look like him. Let us remember these words in Isaiah 55, where God says, my word never comes back in vain. My word never... The disciples did not understand at the beginning. At the end, they did. You know, I read a story about a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade. It was then a valuable stone, and he wanted to become an expert, so he went to study with a talented old teacher. This gentleman put a piece of the stone into the youth's hands and told them to hold it tight. Then he began to talk about philosophy, about men, women, the sun, and almost everything under it. After an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. The procedure was repeated for weeks. The boy became frustrated. When would he be talking about the jade? But he was too polite to interrupt his teacher. Then after many months, one day, when the old man put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instantly, that's not a jade. He recognized the stone. The boy did not realize that he was slowly getting acquainted with the preciousness of the stone by holding it, by being with it, just by holding it. See, the longer you walk with the Messiah, the better you will understand and the more you will remember. Stay close to the scriptures. Many people come and say, but I don't understand, it's difficult. That's the promise of God. My word will never come back in vain. And what Yeshua is about to tell Peter in answer to his confession is of great importance, as it many ways does speak to us as well. We just have the time to look at most of verse 18. There's a lot of information here. Look at it, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's some statement I want to tell you. One has said that this is one of the most disputed verses in Christianity. The question is, who is the rock in this verse? Three interpretations. First, the rock is Peter. Second, the rock is Peter's confession. And third, the rock is the Messiah. Which one? So the first one is out of the question, by the way. It definitely cannot be Peter, for the true church of God cannot be built on one man. Especially that a couple of verses down in verse 23, Yeshua calls Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. I will not venture in giving such a man an important thing like this. And the second is included in the third, which says that Yeshua is the rock. Let us first see the verse in the Greek, what it says. I'll come back to this man. It says, you are, let's wait for Peter. Peter. Peter is Petros, that means a small rock. And on this, what? Petra, that's the Petra. I will build my church. This is what it is, right? We are told that they were actually in the region of Caesarea, that is, Philippi, Caesarea. This I want to show you right now. Okay, they were right there, in front of Mount Hermon. Okay, this is where they were actually talking about this. And this is where he tells them, and at the bottom of a mountain, you have a lot of pebbles, right? So Petros is a small rock, like his Aramaic name, Kepa, right? Which is exactly the same, a small stone. However, a Petra is a big, huge stone. Seen in the screen, this is the image, actually, that it projects. And this fits well, the many types of the Messiah we find throughout the scriptures, because he is our rock. He is the rock. God spoke through Isaiah 28, when he says, "Behold, I lay on Zion a stone," that is a rock, "for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him shall be saved." This is the stone David tells us they rejected when he said, "The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstones." They took out the chief cornerstone, that is, the whole building crumbles when you do this. And Moses said, he said, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." That's Christ. That is Christ. Whoever believes that Christ is the Savior, that's the rock on which Christ will build his church. You know, in a storm, one dark night, some sailors were thrown by the sea upon a rock to which they clung for their lives. The first feeling was that of joyful gratitude. They were on a rock. Their second emotion was of sickening fear. For the tide might rise, and the storm and waves would sweep them away into the sea. Just then, a flash of lightning overtook the darkness, and by its glare, they saw that the rock was covered with samphire, that is a plant which always grows above the level of the tide. Then they were greatly glad, for they were assuredly saved. So it is our religion. Our religion has to be based on the word of God, otherwise the rock we are right now hanging in might not be the right rock. They have to test everything we know by the word of God. And it is in this same verse where, for the first time, we read of the word church, ecclesia. "On this rock I will build my church." This is the place where the wheat in the parable will gather and worship God. It is the place of blessing within a world of turmoil. It is a place Yeshua clearly says that he builds all the time. He builds it and sustains it. This is the place we're in today. This is his congregation. It is Yeshua's place. And in the same verse, he adds that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, if you believe in Jesus, no, you will not go to hell, but you will have eternal salvation in him. You know, there's so much more to talk about in this chapter, especially about the ecclesia, the church, which he mentions here for the first time, and in the New Testament, and about the binding and the losing. But what did Yeshua mean by these things? We'll see this actually next week. You know, to conclude, at the beginning, we saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked for a sign. And in many ways, they themselves are a sign to us. They actually represent a strong sign of the end. Their own book, actually, the Talmud, even testifies of this. It says that at the time of the Messiah, wise men of Israel would have lost their vision. In the book of Sanhedrin, it says, "The generation to which the son of David will come will be one in which disciples of sages grow fewer." And they are right. They were the teachers of Israel, but they did not perceive, nor could they hear the words of their own Messiah. But the Pharisees are a type. They're a type of all these other religions that do not preach Christ. And their prophecies goes on to tell us that, "And as to the others, their eyes will wear out through suffering and sightings, and trouble will be many before the coming of the Messiah." Yes, this is exactly what the prophets are saying. Even here, they're right. They may remind us of the diaspora in 70 AD and of all the words in Revelation before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus' complaint is that they did not know how to read the signs of the time. Signs of the time were all around them, and many people did not know actually or recognize them. You know, in history, we read of the ancient Polynesian sailors who traveled thousands of miles in the sea with only the knowledge of sea currents, sea creatures, and the heavenly bodies to guide them. Columbus' men knew a large land mass existed somewhere ahead of them. Many days before sighting, when they saw the birds, when they saw some foam, and so on and so forth. The early sailors exploring the Arctic and the Antarctic waters preferred an overcast to a clear sky. When sailing in unknown seas, it would mirror what lay beneath it, forming a map in the sky itself. But what is the sign that we have today? What is the best sign that we can give the people outside? The sign of the resurrection, actually. How can we show it to the others? The soon coming of the Lord. This is a great sign that we have to communicate the others. In the Didactic, that is, which is the oldest handbook of doctrine on Christian living and the early church, it says like this: "Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ready, for you know not the hour in which the Lord's come." He can come tonight. This is what Paul thought. This is what many believers throughout the history, that he can come right away. And we can see this. The signs of the time are pointing towards it. May the Lord bless you. Let's bow our head in prayer. Well, we thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending your Son to die, to have died for us, and to give us this salvation. He is now sitting at your right hand, always available, always there for us. Heavenly Father, help us to get close to him. Help us to find him in the scriptures, where he is always waiting for us, to bless us, to guide us. Be with us, Heavenly Father, and for the congregation, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen, amen.